But we're in the book of James. We're in chapter 2 of the book of James. And in a sense, we've kind of turned a corner in the book of James. And while James 1 seemed to be somewhat all over the place, broad themes, really him just setting the stage for what he's going to address with these people as they go on, somewhat difficult to tie all those themes together, James 2 begins a section that takes on certain issues. And these sections begins with an opening question or command, and then it ends with a proverb. And this is kind of the structure, not just of chapter 2 in the last half of 2, but of chapter 3 and chapter 4, where he takes on specific issues, makes kind of an opening claim, discusses those things, and then closes it. And so I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. If you don't have your Bible, you can follow along on the screen, but it is good to be familiar with the words of Scripture that get used to being in His Word. So James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he said, do not commit adultery. He who said that also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So let's pray. Jesus, we come to you, we come before you needing to hear from you. We need to hear your word. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. God, that you would open our ears as we are so prone to just assume that we're fine and everybody else needs help. And so, God, I pray that we would not listen for somebody else, but we would listen for ourselves. Jesus, I pray, knowing that your word is powerful and effective and does not return back to you void or empty. God, speak to us. You are revealing yourself to us. And, Father, I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So which of these things is not like the other? Pele. Lionel Messi, Diego Maradona, David Beckham, Peter Salter. Okay, right. That's right. Michael Jordan, LeBron James, Magic Johnson, Keith Nishaw. It's really easy to pick out the thing that does not belong in a list, right? The thing that seems very inconsistent with what we're talking about. But James here really does highlight the idea of inconsistency. Sorry, Pete. But it's one of those things where we claim to be true often doesn't show up in our actions. And James 2 continues on this theme that just comes out of James chapter 1 doing, the theme of religion that God sees as pure, to care for the orphan and the widow. And here in chapter 2, he's going to spell it out in huge letters. He's going to say, church, are you getting it? Or are you acting inconsistently with what God is claiming to be our faith? And what's so true, and what he starts to talk through in the beginning part of chapter 2, is that we often undermine our faith. The way that we live often undermines that. It says, verse 1, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism." So these are believers in Christ, those who hold the faith or those who have faith. And the command is don't show favoritism or don't show partiality. So notice that James, what does he root the command in? Is it just don't show favoritism? Or is that command rooted in something? It's rooted in the belief and faith in Christ. So as ones who have faith, we shouldn't show favoritism. And so our faith in Jesus results in actions in our lives. Or said kind of in the inverse, or the opposite of that, that our actions are rooted in our belief in Christ. That our life will begin to reflect the character of God. One of the commentators, Dan McCartney, he said it this way, that faith is a matter of commitment to relationship, that idea of being connected to Christ, not just the acceptance of some intellectual or intellective truth. Meaning, this sense of, we tend to think of our faith as something, all right, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that, I'm good. That's not the essence of what faith is. The essence of faith is being connected to the living God. Those who hold to faith in Him, it really is relational at its core. So faith is a commitment to a relationship and allowing that being changed by that relationship to show up. And it's not just that it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but James adds this word that's kind of interesting. And it's all the versions of English are all over the place in how they translate this. The NIV takes it as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It's that sense of that word for glory. Some others take it and put it at the end, that it's our faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The sense is that he is almighty, he is powerful, he is deserving of all things of praise. And so we are not just believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are believers in the Lord of glory. And when the Lord of glory starts to take deeper root in us, what do our lives start to reflect? Starts to reflect Him. Starts to reflect His heart. And starts to reflect His character. And what's interesting, if that's the root for what He's going to call the church to here in chapter 2, it seems that this is the contrast against what the people are doing. That God's people were giving too much glory to people. And basically robbing the glory from Jesus and ascribing it to people around them. And so when we tend to do that, that we really are undermining our very faith. And so the first way that that shows up is that we treat people based on appearances. Verse 1, the second part. Don't show favoritism. Don't show partiality. Literally, it's for that word, it's face-taking. You're like, all right, that's kind of odd. What is that? Is basically to treat somebody according to the way that they look. To basically use the external as the primary thing by which we relate to somebody. And so he gives an example. He goes on in verses 2 and 2 through 4. And it kind of preaches its own sermon. But let's look at it. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor at my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And so this man wearing a gold ring, this is the quote of the year as I was reading through the commentators. Literally, it's a gold-fingered man in shining raiment. And I was like, oh, that just sounds like Princess Bride, you know, Inigo Montoya. I'm searching for a Goldfinger man. Anyway, but the gold ring as the symbol, actually in that day, the gold ring was the status symbol of the upper level Roman equestrian class. You can kind of get this. All right, these people are kind of like up there. These people have means. These people, and then the gold ring was the status symbol of those things. And then in walks that guy, and then also walks in the poor man in shabby clothes. And actually, that word shabby is actually the word that denotes filth, and maybe even a sense where people are kind of repulsed at that filth. And so in modern day, what is that person? It's someone who might find themselves homeless and maybe have one outfit to wear every day. And so you got a guy coming in from the upper Roman equestrian class and someone with just filthy clothes that tends to be somewhat repulsive to people. Is that the point that James is making, that just two people walk into the room? No, the point is, how are those men or how are those people treated? Basically paying attention to the wealthy guy, caring about him, but then the poor guy, yeah, you stand over there, kind of disregard him, or you sit under my or at my feet or under my footstool, basically that you're beneath me. James's point is quite clear that favoritism or partiality contradicts faith in Christ. So it contradicts faith because it does what? It contradicts the very character of God. So that's why it contradicts our faith. It's not because it's not nice. It's because it contradicts the very character of who God is. Remember when God called David before he went and met Goliath? In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it said this in that chapter, that the Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so what happens is that wealth and money can often get in the way of exercising our faith. Either from trying to get more wealth or from treating people according to where they stand in that sense of status. And coming back to the book of James, it's even better that the word in verse 1 is actually plural. So the word for favoritism is plural. Favoritisms isn't a word in our English language, and so most English translations lose that sense. Actually, only one kind of gets it, and they translate it acts of favoritism. But what is that? Don't show favoritisms. Is that there are so many ways that we do that? And his example in 2 through 4 is one way that this church was particularly struggling. So let's get to meddling. What are the many ways that we show partiality or show favoritism or treat people according to the external? Obviously, the same example here holds true today. Economic status, where people are in that pecking order, tends to really affect how people are treated or how we treat people. That's another one, appearance. How people look, maybe how they dress, maybe their natural appearance. What about race? What about a different culture? Education, who somebody hangs out with and their friends, how much influence they have. And honestly, you could probably make a list that we could just stand up here and talk through all the different ways that we tend to approach people and relate to people based on the external. Think about it. Isn't that really high school students, middle school students? Doesn't that really, in a sense, define high school and middle school culture? Relating to people based on externals? How much they've accomplished in sports, how popular they are, or do they know the right people, what do they look like? And based on those certain things, we either want to be with them or don't. And high school students, middle school students, you know that if you hang out with the right people, what happens to you? All of a sudden your status starts to change. Doesn't that very sense just define to a T middle school and high school culture? Now, if you're a parent, you're saying, oh yeah, does it really change once we add a couple decades? We just get better at hiding it. It becomes more subtle. We don't speak about it. It's not so overt, but it plays just as mightily. And what's interesting, especially going back to our students, you know, as the book of Proverbs speaks about a noble wife or a wife to be pursued, what does the writer of Proverbs say? That charm is deceptive. And beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. But yet we are so quick to approach people based on outward appearance and external things. So let me ask you this. In what ways do you place yourself above people? In what ways, when you walk into a room, you size everybody up and figure out where you are? You're either above them or below them. You want to be with them because you want what they have. Or you've kind of said, okay, they're below me and In what ways do you place yourself above people? Or do you connect to people based on what they can bring to you? I don't think this is necessarily an issue just related to the early church. I think if you're really honest, this has some sense of grip in the human heart as it plays out. It might not be our ushers like it was here, but it might just play in the human heart. So that sense where we treat people based on appearances, but then also we dismiss God's arrangement of life. Look at verse 5, because he gives this example, and then he starts to comment on it. Like, this is James's commentary. "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" So what does James say? Is that God is the one who arranges people and their status. So these things that we're judging people according to and saying one has merit and one doesn't, or one is going to be cast off and disregarded and the other going to be welcomed in, that is God's choosing of their life. God arranging some to be poor. That idea for that word for God choosing is the same word used throughout the New Testament where God chooses, God elects his people unto salvation. And so God, that same sense where God is arranging and drawing and overruling all things in this world, is that same word that God chooses and arranges and elects some to be poor. But yet, it's not just, all right, you're poor in the eyes of the world, but those who are poor in the eyes of the world, what do they intuitively understand? Is their obvious need of God. And so if they might be poor in the eyes of the world, what does God make them? Rich in faith. Because the downside, as mentioned when we looked at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, is that wealth and status and money can easily blind us. That becomes our security rather than the living God. And so those who might not have a ton of means know that even better than those that might have it. And so he says, who are you to question God's choice and God's arranging of life? What do they do in verse 6? But you've insulted the poor, you've dishonored them. And not stated here, but implied that you've insulted the poor, but then you treat the rich well. So those whom God honors, basically gives rich in faith, are the ones that you dishonor. Do you see the interplay in the church in the first century? So they're not trusting God's arrangement of things. So they speak ill of the guy that doesn't have means, and they try to mooch off the rich guy. They don't trust God's arrangement of things. So they dishonor the poor. Actually, in Proverbs it says to dishonor the poor people is to dishonor their maker. And so it's not just an insult to the person in front of you. It's an insult to the living God who has actually arranged life according to these things. Basically, we take on the sense of judge that is only God's to exact. We take a place of that. And so who is it that will not only just inherit might not have these things in this world, but who's going to inherit the kingdom? It's those who love, who continue to love God. And specifically, he says, it is the poor. Now, this is not saying that only poor people are the ones who will be in the kingdom. That's not James's point here. That inserts an only or an exclusivity that's not in this text. But what's in this text is that those who love, it's a progressive participle, meaning that it is a continuous, ongoing love for God. Those who continue in love for God are the ones who inherit the kingdom. And so we treat people based on appearances. We doubt God's arrangement of things. And so we kind of even question that. But then we take matters into our own hands. So what's beneath this type of treatment? What's beneath treating people according to externals is that we malign the poor, or these people would, those who can offer nothing to us in return, or take your sense of favoritism and partiality and insert it for poor and rich. So we malign those who can't offer us anything, and then we treat the people who have means, we treat people well, the ones that have means to make our life better. What does that say? Is that we don't trust God at all to provide for us. So I need to get close to the guy who has means. God won't provide for me, but this guy might. Or God won't provide for me the way I want him to provide for me, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands. That we're trusting the people around us more than God to provide for us. And that's what was happening with these people. They want the rich man's influence and potential resources. And so they get close to them, even though in verse 7, there's a staggering, actually in 6 and 7, you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him who you belong, basically the name of God? Basically, they're being exploited by these people, and they're maligning or defaming the name of God, yet those are the people they want to cozy up to. And those are the rich in this particular passage are the ones who are trying to take advantage of them to bolster their riches. But before you start to get on the guy that has means, what are the other people trying to do from him? They're trying to manipulate the situation so that they can gain from involvement with him. So either from manipulation or extortion or oppression, kind of all of these people are on the hook. And so us taking matters into our own hands is just like we looked at the children's sermon. That if I entrust myself to God's care and God's love, I am freed up to love people around me. I can love people well because God will provide me with everything that He determines that is good for me. And it's that last piece that really trips us up. That He determines. That He chooses. Because in our heart, we really don't think that He has our best interest at heart. And so we got to take matters into our own hands. And when we do that, we don't love well. And if we see that showing up, what do? Find ourselves in repentance over taking matters into our own hands and really undermining the very faith that we claim. Because this is the opposite of love. And love is the fulfillment of the law. That, remember, faith reflects the character of Jesus. And so love showing up is the reflection of who God is. God is love. And as we live out our faith, it starts to reflect the character of Jesus. So love is the fulfillment of the law. But I love where James goes with this. We're going to jump over verse 8 and come back to it. Actually, 8 and 9. But that we tend to justify our actions. Look at verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you've become a lawbreaker. A lawbreaker, anyone who breaks any part of the law of God. That seems kind of hard to keep, right? You must keep the entire law perfectly. And he lays out two commands, don't murder and don't commit adultery. And so if you commit adultery but don't murder, you become a lawbreaker. Breaking one piece of the law makes you a lawbreaker. And so with verse 9, go back there, you can just hear the comment or the thought that James is addressing. The comment that says, I'm just showing a little favoritism. What harm is there in that? It's not like I killed someone. It's not like I took someone else's wife. And then in verse 9, but if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So to James, James is responding in verse 9. You think that you're a law keeper, but yet your heart for people betrays you. You relate to people on your terms. You favor those who can benefit you and shun those you can't. And James is screaming to the church. You are guilty of breaking the entire law.